Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place and make sure that you have a worship bulletin. I am with everybody that's in their spot by 9:30. Me. When I was a boy in first grade, I used to sit in the back of the room with my face toward the door because I knew any minute the principal would walk in to yell at the children who were up and moving around the room. And so I used to sit there in my seat with my face toward the door with my mouth tightly shut, hoping that when Mr. Hall walked in the room, he would see that I was behaving and sitting in my place. So, I escaped first grade with only one paddling. So I think it was pretty successful. So thank you for making the effort to be in your places on time and ready to go at the beginning of our worship time. Let me remind you or let you know that as a church, we want to participate in a baby shower for the Women's Hope Medical Clinic in the month of February, in the first part of February. And so over the next couple of weeks, we'd like to encourage you to bring gifts, and we'll be able to... Emma, do you have some of these today? Okay, so if you want to, we can copy these. Emma has some of these. Stan's going to email a list of these things to you as well as a reminder. And so we want to encourage you to participate in the opportunity to help the folks at Women's Hope. And what they'll do with this, they won't just take them and turn around and give them out, but as people take classes, as they go through various training opportunities at Women's Hope, they earn cash or store points or something like that, you know, so that they can go into the store at Women's Hope and purchase or get things like this that they need when there's a baby on the way. And so we want to participate in that as a church and bless them. We give financially to Women's Hope. There are some of you who volunteer and serve at Women's Hope. We want to be that's an incredible opportunity. We could never pull that ministry off as a church in forever. So we just don't have the resources, the personnel, or any of those kinds of things. But it's a great opportunity to participate in trying to make a statement in our community about the value of life. And so I want to encourage you to participate in that. Okay? So that's coming up. And also, just a fellowship opportunity that's coming up. You'll find a brochure on the bulletin board for the Whiteley family stew cooking, and that'll give you details on that as well. So you'll be able to participate in that, and you're invited. Also, I want to just let you know that we are anticipating a wedding in the Stith family in March, Hey Heath, can you turn me off for a second? We primarily gather today to worship the Lord together, and it's a good day that we get to do that the Lord provides us with the Lord's Day, energy and strength to be able to come together and worship Him, and so we're thankful for that privilege and opportunity. Find on the front of your worship bulletin, if you would please, a text from Psalm 67, and we want to stand together and read through that text. Pardon me. Would you join me as we read together? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Would you join me as we pray together, and let's ask for God's help in worshiping and praising Him together today. Father, we bow before you and we are thankful for the Lord's Day. We thank you that you've called us together and gathered us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and the hope that is ours in Him. We hear this call from the Scriptures that says, let all the peoples praise you. And we want to participate in that together. So we thank you for gathering us from the individual or small group or family worship that we've known through the week, and that you've gathered us as your people on the Lord's Day to worship you is a great gift. And so thank you for that. We also hear the call for evangelism around the world. There is evangelism exists because worship doesn't in so many hearts, in so many places around the world. And so we pray that even today, as there are people out spreading the gospel and trying to talk with others about Christ in many places around the world, we echo with the psalmist, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And so as we try to respond to this call in obedience and joy today, we pray for your help now as we pray and worship you together. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, would you? I will bless the Lord forever. I will trust Him at all times. He has delivered me from all fear. He has set my feet upon a rock. I will be moved, and I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none I desire beside you. And you have made me glad. And I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help. You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, very present help in time of need. Familiar confession of this same hope that Christ is our portion and provider is made by Martin Luther in this great old hymn. As we join together. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
failing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Amen. Please be seated for a moment, would you? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is some historical evidence that this idea of canceling involved taking a tablet, a wax tablet on which debts were written, and with a blunt instrument wiping, pressing out in the wax so that that debt that had been recorded would never be seen again. It couldn't be brought up again. It's not like a hard disk in a computer that's been wiped and some professional, someone with enough skill can dig down into that and ultimately find what was recorded there, even if it's been erased. But it has been removed, taken away. And so God takes that debt that is written against us and specifically recorded and removes it from us. This is the power of the gospel of Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we look and hope for forgiveness and provision to stand one day in the very presence of God in a day of judgment, your only hope is that your debt, your record of debt, has been wiped out and replaced with the righteousness of Christ. And that's the gospel. So would you take a moment to pray with me in silent prayer of repentance and faith, looking to Christ for your sin debt to be away and for the very righteous God to be yours through Christ. Join me, would you? Father, the Scripture teaches us that it's appointed for every person to die and then the judgment. And the only way that that's not a threatening, horrifying prospect is if we find ourselves in Christ. So we thank you for the provision of the gospel of Jesus, that through his life and death and resurrection, erases the debt that was written against us. And we do not forget that a great debt was written on our record. So we thank you for your good provision, and we pray that you will give us much hope as we anticipate the day we will stand before you, and that our hope will be anchored securely in Christ alone. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, of Christ I'll stand. Ooh, in Christ alone. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to. That cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For all my sin on him was made. Here in the death of Christ I live. Of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, Satan's curse has lost its grip on me. For I is, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Ooh, ooh. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No powers of hell, no schemes of man can
ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Ooh, in Christ alone.
Please be seated.
Good morning. It's now time, part of our service, to read Scripture and to pray. And I would say first to praise the Lord. The great anticipation is over. As Pastor Stan left us in a to-be-continued state last week on Genesis chapter 27. So we will finish Genesis chapter 27 today, starting in verse 30 through the end of the chapter. Page 22, if you want to use one of the Bibles in front of you. And just a couple of comments as I was reading and preparing for this morning. You know, we see, of course, God's sovereignty here, that his purposes will not be thwarted, that the line to Christ would go through Jacob. And even though we see some deception and evil present here for that purpose to be fulfilled, God still uses it for his purposes, but you know, judgment will come later for those with the sin and the deception as well. There's consequences. But as I was studying, one thing that I really kind of honed in on, kind of got me going on a word study for about an hour and a half, was heaven's due. And as we see, and I was looking at that, and it basically has a lot of context throughout the Bible, a lot of meanings. But the main general meaning is God's blessing. You know, we have general blessing that everyone receives with rain and so forth, but also spiritual blessing, God's favor. And even in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 19, heaven's due is actually defined as the resurrection and a symbol of God's redeemed and resurrected people. And last week, as Pastor Stan read, as Isaac was giving Jacob the blessing, he said, heaven's due be upon you, which was a very joyful thing, great news. But today, as I'll read, what a horrible thing, as Isaac says to Esau, you will be away from heaven's due. I mean, what a horrible thing, first of all, to be told that you are going to be away from God's blessing, away from God's favor. And then to think, you know, those that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, people that we know, friends, family, relatives, that simply reject heaven's due, reject, say, I do not want God's favor, I do not want God's blessing. And what a horrible thing that is. So help us as we pray today and read, think of those that we love and those that we pray that will to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept heaven's due. So with that, I'll read Genesis chapter 27, starting in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father, And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, The days of mourning of my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I bereave of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite woman. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Bless the reading of God's word. And now let us go into a time of prayer. Our prayer concerns here at Grace Heritage are on page 11, if you'd like to follow along. So with that, let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. As we just sang, Lord, thank you that in our hope is only in Christ alone. And thank you for sending him here to die in our place for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for your word today as we've read. And Lord, we thank you as we saw your sovereignty in action. And we thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you that you are in control of all things. And we know that all things are done for the good. And we know that in all things you work for the good of those that love you. And Lord, all of us that have put our faith and trust in you certainly love you for sending Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you have called us to fulfill your purposes, to do your will. And thank you for that, and to do the will of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to live our lives emulating him. So Lord, help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to continue to grow in holiness and to become more like Christ every day. And Lord, help us here at Grace Heritage as a body of believers to encourage each other here at Grace Heritage as we endeavor, as we go through our daily lives and we face many trials, tribulations, sufferings, things that we will face either now or in the future. And sometimes it's very difficult to do these things, and it's certainly almost impossible to do on our own. So we need not only the power of the Holy Spirit, but we need each other, as we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, to encourage each other, to stir one another up in holiness. So help us to do that. And that is why you have called us to gather and to commune together as a body of believers for this purpose, to stir one another up and to encourage and to love one another. And what a blessing it is to be a part of God's church and a part of this church here at Grace Heritage, to love and to serve each other. And Lord, now we lift up our family prayer concerns here at Grace Heritage. And first of all, we pray for Ray Rhodes. And I pray that you will give him wisdom as he teaches and as he writes and with his endeavor to help others to grow in God's word. So I pray you will be with him. And I pray for him and his family, his wife Lori and their five daughters. I pray you will bless them. And Lord, as it is our practice, we pray for local churches in the community. And today we pray for Trinity Presbyterian Church and their pastor, Chris Duncan. And we pray that you will speak through him today as he preaches your word there at Trinity Presbyterian. And pray that your word will richly bless and encourage and challenge those attending that service. So be with them. And Lord, we continue to pray for Founders Ministries and their work as they continue to write and have conferences and give education to help us again to grow in your word and to understand your word better. And Lord, also we continue to pray for our leaders in the community and in the state. Today we pray for U.S. Representative Mike Rogers, and we pray that you will give him wisdom and courage to stand up for what is right and to speak for what is right. So we can continue to worship here at Grace Heritage and throughout this country freely to worship you every Sunday. And Lord, we pray also for our teachers and administrators in the schools and at Auburn University. And first of all, give them wisdom and courage. What a difficult job it is educating our youth. And so please give them wisdom and strength to do that. And I also pray for their safety. As this sinful world, we see practically every week we hear about shootings and these kind of things going on at schools and different places. So I pray for their safety, and this sin will stop so they can do their work, this hard, difficult work of teaching our youth without the fear of their lives as they do it. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Paul as he gives the word today. I pray you will bless him, and I pray that as we start a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes, give him wisdom as he speaks from your word, and you speak through him as he instructs on the book of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, finally, we pray for our offering we are about to give. And in your word, it says, bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So Lord, as we give back to you what is yours, I pray that we can also be good stewards of that money, and that we can do many things to help and to provide for others, and send out missionaries to spread your word as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission. So we can help in that way by the use of those funds. So Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this Lord's Day, and be with us the rest of the day as we continue in our service and in our Sunday school after that, and fellowship later on this day. So again, we thank you for these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer, than all the angels' hymn can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man. Glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Father, as we look into the book of Ecclesiastes together this morning, send your Holy Spirit to help us that the book calls us to a perspective that is only made right in you. So may all of our lives be about not only your glory and your honor, but finding our own joy and hope in you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll find Ecclesiastes just after the book of Proverbs. And so Psalm is pretty easy to find in your Bibles. Proverbs immediately after that, and then Ecclesiastes. And I'll ask you to read your Bibles close by most of the morning, because we'll be looking at various places in that text. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the chair rack before you, you'll find Ecclesiastes on page 500. We've been studying some in the book of Hebrews for the last several months, and if, in fact, the book of Hebrews is written to a people who are struggling with affliction and are tempted by affliction to turn their backs on Christ. Ecclesiastes could be said to be written to people who are drowning in their affluence, and because they've found that, or tend to find their hope in wealth and pleasure and possessions and status, they see life as being futile. That's the message of the book. As you see the word vanity or meaninglessness echoed some 34 times in just 12 chapters, the message of the book is that life is difficult and then you die. So what an hopeful book. We were talking about this just a bit yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, and some guys said, you know, in unison, by the time you've read up through chapter 6 or 7, you're saying, why is this even in the Bible? Why is this book here? I'm so depressed reading through some of these things. And the message of the book is wrapped in hope and an eternal perspective that reminds us that Jesus has come to rescue us from a life of futility, and that He is the one who gives us a lens through which we can look, so that as we live in a life that's certainly moving toward death, and we certainly feel the brokenness and the futility of this life as it is, we can wrap it in the hope that is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we want to take kind of an overlook at the book and fly at a high level over several texts. We want to see how the book is arranged and get a little feel for that, and understand the message that's presented by it. And so you have in your notes this kind of stuff, and so you probably don't even write much unless you just want a big note taker. But let me talk with you first about the arrangement of the book. In one sense, it's a single person's autobiography by a man that we're going to call the teacher. Some would say that Solomon is the author, and it's a claim in chapter 1 as he talks about being a king of Israel in Jerusalem. He's obviously writing things that are Proverbs-like, and Solomon's the author of many of the Proverbs. And so the case can be made that Solomon is the author, but there are distinctly two perspectives going on in the book. And so you could say that it's the younger Solomon who writes, but then there's also an older or a more enlightened or a wiser Solomon who writes. But we're going to call him the first teacher and the second teacher. The first teacher communicates in verse 12 in chapter 1, which I just mentioned a moment ago, up through chapter 12, verse 7. And then what some commentators call the frame narrator speaks in the first 11 verses and in chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. And so he adds commentary or narrates about the book and about the preacher or the teacher in a way that sort of frames in what the first teacher says. So there's the bulk of the middle of the portion of the book written by the first teacher, or maybe we could call him a younger Solomon, and then the frame that holds it up, or bookends, if you will, of the second teacher. And as I said, the first teacher's message is, life is difficult and then you die. But the second teacher's message is, the first teacher is right, but don't get stuck there. He's communicating truth, but that's not the end of the story. And so he wraps it in this hope. Now, I've entitled the message, Displacing Our Illusions. And we can have a tendency to have illusions about this life. And a lot of what's going on is that the first teacher is taking those illusions and he's testing them. And he's got these ideas about life, but he says they're not true. And so the book helps us to displace some of those things. It takes a fatal blow and adds that to the illusions that we might have about this life. But again, I want to keep repeating that it doesn't. But let me see why, or let me let you look through a couple of texts with me about why you might get tempted to be stuck. For instance, I want to look first at chapter 7, verses 15 and following. And because the language is difficult sometimes in Ecclesiastes, I'm going to read from a New Living Translation in this first, and even in this first little section, I want to read from yet another transliteration. In verses 15 to 17 of chapter 7, the first teacher writes, I've seen it all in my brief and pointless life. A good person cut in the middle of doing good, there a bad person living a long life of sheer evil. So don't knock yourself out being good, and don't go overboard being wise. Believe me, you won't get anything out of it. Wow, thank you for that encouragement and help. Anything out of it. But don't, he said, it's best to stay in touch with both of you. A person who fears God deals responsibly with all of reality, not just a piece of it. So in that little text, the author's saying, look, I've tasted all that life has to give, and I've worked hard at being wise, and there's not really much to gain from it. But I also understand that you don't want to go around being foolish because you might get your head knocked off. And so try to find that middle ground. It's the ground that I've heard lots of guys describe when they go to basic training, where they don't want to stand out too much and being drafted or volunteered for every job possible, but they also don't want to be the guy who stands out because they're a knucklehead. They want to find that middle ground where they're almost invisible. You know, and try to navigate the middle of the road. Now that's a little bit of the advice that he's giving. Don't be a fool, but don't be too smart either. Now, with that as a kind of a center launching place, let's branch out into this message of the first teacher and why he feels this way about all of life. I've already told you that You can summarize his perspective on life in one word that's mentioned 34 times in the book, and that's the word vanity. And the word means mist or meaningless. And so when he'll often say meaninglessness, all of life is meaninglessness. It's a mist, it's a vapor, it's something you can't get your hands on. It's not to be grasped or held onto. It's elusive. And I think sometimes this is the appeal of people who are sort of pessimistic about life. They're, as I've been telling people, I'm going to preach through Ecclesiastes. Lots of them have said, oh, that's my favorite book in the Bible. I just love how gritty and real and truthful it is, because it's the finally somebody gets it, that there's not much to be found in this life. And I think they've liked a portion of the book, but not the whole message as we keep going on. Part of the difficulty the author is saying, the teacher tells us, that is that no matter what you're doing, you're only moving towards death. You may amass wealth and pleasure and wisdom and possessions and status, but even if you have all that stuff, you still die. So in one very real sense, you're no better off than the guy who has none of that stuff, because your end is exactly the same. He's the guy that came up with the first, you know, picture of, there's no U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. No matter what you've amassed to yourself, when you go to the grave, you don't take any of it with you. And that's the message, that this life is just fraught with difficulty and death. Turn to 12, verses 1 through 7 with me. Remember, say, I have no future. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return, in the day when the tremble and the sun are bent, and the grinders cease, they are few, and those who look through the doors on the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises to the sound of the bird. Some are brought low. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. He ends there in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. He's describing in a complex sort of way the last years of life. You know, when the windows are dimmed, you don't see as well, and the grinders are few. They're not so many in the head anymore. Bent legs don't hold you up and run and jump like they used to. You're afraid of high places. I was talking with an older fellow just the other day who said, I've made a vow, I'm not going to get on a ladder anymore. So in fact, he said, I took my ladder out to the street and put a sign on it and said, please take me home. Not going to get on a ladder anymore. Our balance gets worse. Those are young people. Man, what a blessing you have to look forward to, right? As the author is telling us, this, what's going on? Here are some of the life meaningless, the first teacher will say. Turn back into chapter 2 with me. I think you'll see these themes sort of running and working their way through the book. And the first of those is the emptiness of wisdom, or how a pursuit of wisdom in itself is not that helpful. Chapter 2, in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. So he's, wisdom is a good thing. It's not bad. Just like it's better to walk through a room crowded with furniture, an unfamiliar room, in the light than it is in the dark. You know, anybody knows it's better to have wisdom than just to be foolish. But he goes on in verse 14 and says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, that at the same event happens to all of them. Then I say, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise in my heart that this also is vanity? And so the pursuit and chasing after wisdom, he says, is an emptiness when it is the thing in itself that you're pursuing. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, he communicates this same kind of reality. Chapter 9, laid to how the righteous rise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, does not both him. The same for all, since righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And so he recognizes again that wise or foolish, it's better. Your life experiences are going to be better. But at the end of the day, it's the same thing. You're still going to die. And so there's an emptiness in pursuing wisdom that makes this life that ends with death so frustrating and meaningless for him. Or think about the impossibility of discerning the times. Turn back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Another theme that's woven through the book, that the teacher recognizes that he can't figure out what's coming. He can't sort out the end from the beginning. And you'll recognize chapter 3 as a familiar text. Perhaps some of you are old enough to remember the birds song written by Pete Seeger out of this text that says there's a time to live, a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to kill, a time to heal. Pete Seeger wrote that song as a protest against the war in the mid-1960s. The original author, the teacher, is sort of protesting as well. Notice what he says in verses 9 and following. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So I perceive that there is nothing better than for them to be joyful, to do good as they want, and drink pleasure in all joy is God's gift to man. Now, we're familiar a lot of times with that verse that says God has made all things beautiful in its time, but we miss the bigger context of what's going on in the text. And the teacher is saying there is this transcendent God, and I have this sense of transcendency. He's put this eternity in our hearts, and yet life is so frustrating because I can never get my hand on what God is planning. I don't feel like I can get my head around what his intentions and purposes are. And so it's frustrating. I guess the best you can do is to seize the day. Eat, drink, and be merry right now, because that's the best gift God's going to give. That seems to be the sense of what he's communicating. Carpe diem. That's all you can hope for. There's also a conflict between knowledge and experience that makes life so frustrating for the teacher. Turn over to chapter 8 with me. A pursuit of wisdom is empty. You can't really get a sense of what's going on. Even though you know that God's ordering things and you know that he has a time for things, it's frustrating that you can't ever get a sense of what that is. But also, there's a conflict between knowledge and experience. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. And just so you know what he's saying in verse 10, he says, I see these wicked people buried. They were honored in life even though they were wicked, and they're still honored in death even though they were wicked. This is emptiness. This is meaningless. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And he's saying there's rampant injustice. We've said this in our own culture, in our own society. If there would just be swift penalties and execution of a sentence that's commensurate with the crime, then people would think twice. And that's all that he's saying. When there's no speedy justice for a crime that's committed, people think that there's no punishment, and so they just do the wrong all the more. And it's injustice. It doesn't make sense. Though a sinner, verse 12, a sinner 100 times and prolongs his life, yet know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And there's the sense of, he says, I know that it's right to live justly. I know that there's a reward from God for the just, and I know that God's going to punish the wicked. And yet, I know that's the way things are supposed to be, but my experience as I look around me and watch what's happening is the opposite. There's injustice, the wicked are honored, and so this life is meaningless. It's full of things that are frustrating. And he has tension that's going on, and as he's watching what happens and he interprets them, that's his end. It's very much like the guy in Asaph in 73. When he looks around him and he sees there are wicked people who are prospering and they live to old age and they die a pleasant death, and he sees in his own life as he's been striving after righteousness, he suffers and other righteous people around him suffer, and he's watching and he's saying, it doesn't seem like it's worth making the effort to try to honor God. And so as he's looking and watching those things, those are the conclusions he comes up with. He sees that the wicked prosper. The teacher is looking for meaning in life in so many areas. And he's not unlike you and me, right? I'm thinking that we can identify with him in some of these struggles. Well, why should I learn this? It's not going to serve me in this life. It's not going to make any difference. Why should I have to go through these experiences? Why should I have to suffer this way when I'm trying to do what's right? I'm still going to die. The guy in Ecclesiastes is right. In chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, I'll just read this for you. You don't need to turn. He says, even so, I have noticed one thing at least that is good. It's good for people to eat and drink and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given them and to accept their lot in life. And it is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. Now, you hear what he's saying, right? The best we can hope for is that God just keeps us busy enough that we're distracted. And that's what in your lives right now. You're looking forward to the next entertainment or distraction or diversion. And I'm not saying that everybody lives that way, but there are a lot of folks that are doing that. You just can't wait until they can get out of this preaching so I can go play a video game, or so I can go do something else, or so I can watch a game, or if I can just get onto the next distraction so I can stop thinking about life, because the more I think about it, the more empty it seems. You. From here on out, by the message of the second teacher. If you read through the book before you came today, like all obedient righteousness points earning email readers would have done, right? Now, if you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know the word vanity props up a lot. But did you also notice there's another phrase that comes up, I think it's like 28 times, under the sun. Life under the sun. You do this under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And the second teacher now takes and brackets the book by saying, in a sense, you know, what you're saying about life just lived under the sun, if this is all there is right. But what about life above the sun? What about a different perspective on what is going on? And that's the second voice that we hear. And I think it's the overriding message of the book. The overwhelming call of the book is to say, what about life above the sun? The first teacher has been trying to make sense of life by going out and experiencing it and grabbing it up and tasting it, and then by his own ability reasoning through everything that he sees and experiences. And the second is saying there's a different way about life. God did make us reasonable, and by reason we can come to some kinds of conclusions about this life. One of them is that everybody dies. That is the inevitable truth. But look beyond that and look over to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 with me. Here the second teacher chimes in with the encouragement. And in fact, of verse 13, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I'm greatly indebted to Tremper Longman for a lecture in which he takes that verse and expands on it and helps to see that the second teacher is really communicating a lot of things in that short little text. When he says, fear God, he's saying to his son, and he's in a sense speaking to his son and saying, the value of this book is calling you to fear God, to develop or establish or come into a right relationship with him and keep his commandments. Not only come into that relationship, but maintain or move forward in your relationship with him. And then that makes preparation for anticipating the day of judgment. Because he finishes up with that, since God's going to bring every deed into judgment, then that's the day we're moving towards, the day to stand before God. And this is the way to prepare for it and to put it into perspective. In another sense, he's speaking of justification and sanctification, the whole of the Christian life, and then some end times eschatology, you know, thrown in there for good measure. He's also, if you think about the way that he's thinking about those things, calling attention to, in terms of fearing God, of coming into relationship with him, the wisdom literature that you find in the Old Testament. And then when he talks about keeping his commands, he's speaking to the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Torah. And then as he anticipates standing before God and the day of judgment, he's the prophet. And so he's saying, in a sense, take the revelation of God, all of the law of God. Remember we talked about the law of God can speak to all of the scriptures. He's saying, take the scriptures and let this be your lens through which you're looking at all of these frustrating things about life, so that you're not stuck short just by looking to your own reason and your own understanding about things, but let the scripture be the lens through which you're looking at all of the first teacher is trying to look at life simply by his own experience. The second teacher is calling us to interpret what we see through special revelation or the scriptures. The great value of the book of Ecclesiastes is that it makes you look long and hard at what life would be without a vibrant relationship with God. When the first teacher keeps saying, tried this, no, empty, tried this, empty, tried this, empty, tried this, empty, what he's telling you is that these things are empty in and of themselves. But that placed in their right perspective and relationship to God, they bloom and flourish and become opportunities for joy and fulfillment and bringing glory and honor to God. And so he's calling us through the whole book to realize that idols need to be broken. If you're going to find ultimate fulfillment in everything under the sun, then you're going to be disappointed. But as we look to the revelation of God, we can interpret and understand and respond to life more accurately. The Bible never pretends that this life is as it should be, does it? The Bible never says, here's a Bible verse that makes it all good. No, the Bible recognizes that this life is broken and frustrating and that it ends in the ultimate end of the curse, which is death, this up, and an entire creation groans under the weight of the curse. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me, if you would. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. we'll just back up and get context, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 8, I consider that the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the healing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Now, just for a quick pause, the word futility here is the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as the word that occurs so often through Ecclesiastes, hebel, which means vanity or emptiness, meaninglessness. The earth was subjected to this futility, this vanity, this meaninglessness as a part of the curse. So, verse 21 will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And so, the scriptures are recognizing this reality that you and I and even the whole creation is subjected to this meaning. But it's not all there is. So we're not living like people with our heads in the sand. We're not going along and thinking, oh, I know Jesus and everything's perfect. I know Jesus and there's nothing difficult. No, there's reality that flows through all of what we do every day. But it is wrapped in, it is framed by, and put in its proper perspective by the reality that Christ has come to change this. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Scripture tells us that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus thirsts and drink. The first teacher would say, look guys, just try to get along. Stay out of trouble. Gather enough wisdom to keep you from doing stupid things. But don't knock yourself out because it's not worth it. You're going to die in the end. The people who make a 4.0 in graduate school die just like the people that never went. And so, you know, there's no utopian society. There's no way to conquer the universe. There is no fountain of life. Or is there? Remember what Jesus said? Hear Him again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. The water of life without price. Come. Jesus came into the world full of futility and sorrow and death. He clothed Himself in flesh and He walked among us. And I would say that if anyone has known the frustration and the futility of this broken world, it was Jesus. He is the one who knows fully this is not how things should be. He's the one who stood in the front of the tomb of Lazarus and in a what the scripture says was an angry, this is not how things are going to be. I am going to reverse this. And I'll give you a little taste of it right now. Lazarus, come out. And then some days later went to the cross, died and was raised again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. He gives this world to us as our gift, and He gives it to us to enjoy as it's been given for all that it can be. Then curling up a ball and trying to make, dying as it were, and thinking there's no use to try to live life, or rather than trying to make life comfortable as you think it ought to be, He calls us to live life in Him. Calls us as people who have been redeemed to have a new perspective and to give a new perspective to those who are around us. To live life to its fullest, to its maximum enjoyment. Because Christ makes it meaningful. This is the Christ to whom we give our lives. This is our life. beginning is we'll go back and drill down deeper into a lot of these passages. We think about wealth and power and possessions and status and all those kinds of things. But in this, may we be marked as a people who find great meaning and joy. And not just the way that God gives himself, honors himself, glorifies himself in the good gifts that he's given to us in this life. Until the last breath that we draw. All right? Let's pray together. So, Father, I pray for folks who are here who are just being crushed by life. And I pray that you would give them, grant them a new perspective, grant them eyes to see that you fill life up and that we can enjoy all these things, not just to numb ourselves about how meaningless life is, but we can enjoy them because you've given them to us. And I pray that we would repent of trying to find our life and our hope and our satisfaction and our ultimate fulfillment in the stuff and the things around us. And I pray that this week we might be ready to offer much hope to everyone that we see. Yes, it's a frustrating day, and for a lot of reasons, but it is a day of hope and a day of great encouragement because of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that would be upon our lips in every conversation. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and let's sing once more.
Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved purchase me, make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
You are worthy.
You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Now, let me just encourage you and share with you a word of blessing from the Lord before you go this morning. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.